Gonna have to make a new vent. I'll put that on my list. Awesome. There they go. Keep this handy. Well, good morning again to everybody. Good morning. Thanks for being here. Thanks for connecting with us online. Thanks for gathering together as this growing body of Christ out in Greenville. Thank you. And I can't wait for everybody who's online. Maybe someday you can join with us in person. We're going to make some room in here. We're going to get it done. Can't wait to see everybody and love to see you all each week. It's so exciting. And this week we're going to continue. We're going to continue on our series in the parables of Jesus. And we're going to have another great story today that Jesus tells in Luke 14. And that'll be our focus for today, our scriptural focus. So kind of keep a bookmark there in Luke 14. Not a whole lot of jumping around, but that'll be primary. Last week, we went through the process of forgiveness from identifying those darkened corners that may still exist, maybe in our hearts, right? And moving that forward and into forgiveness for that person or those persons who've hurt us in the past. And hopefully, in God willing and people permitting, we can have that restored relationship excuse me, with our brothers and our sisters and move forward in rebuilding that relationship. And there will be times. There will be times when it all goes to plan, right? When it's done in accordance with the scripture, and there will be times where we may not be able to gain that reconciliation right now, whether it be for a time or maybe this side of heaven. Depends on the situation and the people involved and the hearts there. Yet we must also forgive, no matter what, in accordance with the scriptures, just as Jesus did for each one of us. And this morning, we're going to dive into the Word and learn about one of the stumbling blocks that can occur that can prohibit that process of forgiveness and reconciliation and even block our own spiritual growth. It'll block that growth in Christ Jesus by letting something get in the way of the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's begin in Luke 14, starting with verse 1, and we'll get an idea of what's going on here. That leads Jesus to then tell a story to those who he's with and to help them see or learn that they will not see what it is that's in their way from offering forgiveness and growing in their walk with Jesus. And Luke 14 is actually captioned a Sabbath controversy. And it says, one Sabbath when he went in to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees, they were watching him closely. There in front of him was a man whose body was swollen with fluid. So here we go, or shall I say, here we go again. We have the Pharisees again watching Jesus closely. And Jesus, he's going into the house of one of these leading religious rulers, I would imagine by special invitation, as the Word doesn't lead in with when Jesus crashed the party of one of the leading Pharisees. And the Word says that those religious leaders that were in attendance of this dinner party, they were comprised of the heads of state, among the religious rulers, the top dog of the day, all those terrific people, and they had Jesus join them. And I'm guessing not so much to invite him as one of their own, as one equal to them as in importance and in stature, but to once again try and set Jesus up and catch him in some sort of law-breaking scenario. Then they can accuse him of being that false teacher, and they could cast him out publicly. They could shame him, discredit him, perhaps seek punishment. But little do they know that as closely as they're watching him, Jesus is watching them just as closely. And he's not fooled, not even for a second, as to what they're up to in having them there. Why is he there? He knows what's going on. Why is he there among this gathering of the religious elite? And this entire dinner, it's set to exalt one of their most respected and leading rulers, and it's on a Sabbath day. Okay, and this is a really good day for really good religious rulers and leaders to show just how really good they can be in really, really observing the Sabbath. A lot of reallys. And this is a day when those religious rulers, the honored guest in particular, can show what they're made of and prove it for all to see, because the Sabbath day is set aside especially for honoring God. And they'll all show each other just how righteous they can be, right? Catch what I said there? Set aside for what? But they're doing what? And it was that day. It was that day that those religious rulers, those who are the keepers of the law, they can show just how right they can be, and those who do will be among the most exalted. And this was the day they could put forth the most effort at doing the least to honor God in the way that they rest, that they may be exalted. And that makes no sense whatsoever, but let's keep going. Remember now, these Pharisees, these are the religious experts, right? And they're experts in righteousness as it pertains to following the law. And they're looked up to by all the good and all the decent, law-abiding Jewish people of the day. And so we have Jesus observing them as closely as they are observing him. The guests are now arriving one by one, and Jesus is witnessing a very interesting game of posturing going on among the Pharisees, these master practitioners of the law, as they're arriving. And now they're sizing each other up as they're arriving. And it's this choreography of the who's who among you in this particular scenario, at this particular soiree. And so whether Jesus was invited as a peer, as one they respect, right, as one having a solid hand, a solid grasp on the scriptures, one who can always draw a crowd wherever he goes, the people like him, the people love him, or is it more so, is it more so a setup to catch him again in his words and expose him as the false teacher in teachings that contradict or maybe violate the law of God that they're sworn to so vehemently uphold and protect? And then to seek to publicly shame and eject Jesus from the teaching scene. Now, to prove that conclusively, that's what they're trying to do. They want to prove conclusively that Jesus is not the foretold, is not the prophesied Messiah, and that no man should believe what he has to say. And either way, Jesus attends. He always attends when he's invited, as he loves us all. He loves everyone. And Jesus came to seek both the saint and the sinner, right? Jesus will use every opportunity he can, every circumstance he's in, to spread the gospel message of forgiveness and salvation to all who have an ear to hear. And so at this dinner there was a man, and the word does not say if he was one of the religious rulers, whether he was a servant, whether he was a staged person invited to bait Jesus into a trap, but for whatever reason, there was this man who was all swollen with fluids. Other translations say he had dropsy. And dropsy is a condition whereby there's excess fluids being retained underneath the skin, and it's causing swelling and bloating and tightness of the skin, and it's generally an uncomfortable, sometimes painful state for someone to be in. And today we call that edema. And now shall we say this is not Jesus' first rodeo, right? He's not new. Jesus knows a setup when he sees one, and not being one to shrink away from a challenge that gives an opportunity to present the gospel truth to those who need to hear it, he's not backing down from that to those who need to witness that awesome power of God being manifest through him, through God's Son Jesus. Jesus now responds to this prefabricated presentation with two pointed questions for these religious rulers. And it goes on to say in verse 3, in response, Jesus asked the law experts and the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? It says, but they kept silent. Now he took the man, healed him, and sent him on his way. And to them he asked, which of you whose son or ox falls into a well will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And it says they could find no answer to these things. So what's going on here is Jesus sees clearly that the law is being broken for their own dance of do as I say and not as I do, and so that each one could appear to be honoring God, but are instead honoring each other in their perceived piety and this positioning going on here. And the Pharisees would vehemently correct anyone who didn't keep the Sabbath in accordance with the law, but at the very same time were quite careless of how they kept the Sabbath here as holy. They had no reservations about throwing a party on the day that was set aside for honoring God, God's holy Sabbath day, but to heal the sick on that Sabbath, well, that would be to perform an unforgivable act. That would be to transgress the law. So let me say it a different way. They had no problem loving themselves, but they were lacking in showing that love for others as God shows his love for us all. And Jesus says, hey, you'd rescue your own son, you'd rescue your own ox, should either fall into a well, even though the law says there will be no work done performed on the Sabbath day, there will be no work done, but for a person in need, a person who is sick and in need of healing, one who is not one of you, you would not help them, You would not wish for them to be healed on that very same day? See, they knew in Leviticus 19, verse 37, that they were to observe all the statutes and all the judgments and perform them, saith the Lord. But would conveniently overlook the verse 18 in Leviticus 19, where they're to love their neighbor as themselves, which brings us back to even Sebastian's teaching on the Good Samaritan, where those of the law were seeking to find loopholes into who their neighbor was. And they also looked over verse 30, where it says, you will keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Because the Sabbath was to be a day of rest. Day of recovery and joy. I feel like I'm yelling. I was hearing that thing in there. Sorry. A day of rest, recovery, joy, to just take that break, to honor God, honor his provision, his creation, and also to observe how God rested on the seventh day, as to man should also rest on the seventh day and keep it holy. We're talking about Exodus 20, 8 through 11, where that was listed. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So here's the thing. Jesus was not violating the law by healing that man with dropsy. Jesus was challenging the Pharisees' incorrect interpretation of the law. The law that they had not only misinterpreted, but so added to that even their additions to the law had become as upheld and as important as God's law itself. The Sabbath was designed by God to be a day of rest, a day of recovery from a long week of work. Just as God rested on that seventh day, God wanted mankind to also have a day of rest and a day of rejuvenation, both physically and mentally, by taking the focus off of work and putting the focus back onto God. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is compassionate, he is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. And the God of love and mercy and compassion, our glorious Father in heaven, he commands us to love each other as we do ourselves. So let me ask it this way. If this is all true, if this is all in accordance with the scripture, which is the inherent and the true word of God, was Jesus really violating the Sabbath here? Or upholding the true essence. Was he really upholding the true essence of the law by loving that man with dropsy? So much so that Jesus healed him, and in doing so, he put all the focus on God. But the Pharisees, they saw things differently. So let me give you a bit of backdrop on what the Pharisees considered to be performing work on the Sabbath. And it'll take a minute because there's 39 categories, but it'll be worth gleaning all of this to get the gravity of the hypocrisy going on here as Jesus so challenged them about their son or their ox. 39 categories. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, they're all ings. Cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, we're not even halfway. Reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking. And those are just the main category headings. They contain many subheadings and instructions under each main category. But look how this compares now to the simplicity of God's original design. To remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Did God intend here for us as people to put our focus on what we're not supposed to be doing? Or was it much simpler than that? You see, God intended it to be a day of rest from our busy week, yes, but also the Sabbath is set aside for us to praise and to glorify God for his wondrous creation, for his love, for his grace and his mercy, his guidance, his protection, and his provision. We're not worrying about what would be considered work. Should we be clipping our toenails or sweeping the floor or even carrying something from here to there? And this is what Jesus was getting at, okay? What he was going after the hearts of the Pharisees about. Jesus saw their self-righteousness and their lack of humility and even their hypocrisy. And as all these categories of what they had defined among themselves as work were then upheld as if it were the very same as the Word of God, they were also quite easily compromised from their absolution for many a reason. Mostly when it would jeopardize human life or incur maybe a major loss. Like you couldn't carry anything from here to there, but if your house was on fire, you could carry buckets of water. So there were exceptions to all this. And Jesus knew this. And it's why he asked them the way that he did. He asked them those questions. Jesus knew full well that they would readily do work according to their man-made system of laws, of restrictions, if it meant saving their son or their ox from the well. Now, obviously, we'd always want to save our kids, right? No matter what, we're not going to go like, well, we made a few, we've got spares. You're not going to do that. You're going to go right after and save that child, right? But what about the ox? What was the deal with the ox? Well, guys, you can relate to this. The ox was the Kubota tractor of their day. That was also something they were going to want to go after, and they were going to want to rescue. And so Jesus said, if you would break your own rules to preserve life on the Sabbath, why is it a sin for me to heal the same said human life and thus preserving it also? The question was to pose to them the real meaning of what God set apart the Sabbath day for as holy. Jesus was telling them that the Sabbath was made to benefit people inasmuch as it was for people also to glorify God. As we're resting, as we're recuperating from our long week of hard work, we also get to relax, chill, we get to refocus ourselves from the routine back to the divine. We get that reset. And the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means day of rest. And so these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, they took the simplicity of God's design for the Sabbath as this day of rest, a day of focus on God and recuperation for the week ahead, and they turned it into a day of restriction, focusing on performance, the performance of man, through these restrictive obligations other than God's provision and his blessing. So to demonstrate the truth of the Sabbath, so that Jesus could bring it back to its original intent, he took the man, he healed him, and he sent him on his way, leaving them all speechless. And they were speechless because they didn't want to verbalize anything that would look hypocritical to them or a lack of demonstrating love for their fellow man and also to look foolish to one another. And that wasn't all. Jesus was going after something else here, and he tells this story to the Pharisees that were at the party. Because again, Jesus is here, and in careful observation of how the Pharisees reacted to his question, especially to the one of his healing the man with dropsy, Jesus is going after something. He found a chink in their armor, and he saw just how greatly that the Pharisees had prided themselves on their outward displays of adherence to their own laws, stacked atop God's laws, and how quickly they were to shame any other people who violated those laws, even if they did it themselves, using their excuses as to why it was okay. So it's not so much about the Sabbath, even though we've said a lot about that so far. It's more about the intent of their heart. You see, if it was all stripped away, back to the very essence of the word, think about this. Did Jesus actually violate the Sabbath? No. Jesus was actually the only one really truly keeping the Sabbath by healing that man, because the law was put into place by God to do what? Love God and love others. Did Jesus break the law? No. Did he break man's self-glorifying traditions? Yeah. Yes, he did. And so Jesus was going after the hearts here, not so much what day of the week it was, hoping to reach them, hoping that they would see the light, hoping that they would be able to receive that message and change and return to the purity of God's original design. See, Jesus was teaching them, and he was teaching us even now today. He is teaching us about self-exaltation, simply put, pride. Right? Jesus is teaching these people that in their efforts to make themselves the more right, the most righteous, the most visually and impressionably righteous through their posturing among themselves as to who is the greatest among them. And sometimes we can do that too. We can kind of get caught up in spending a lot of time, a lot of effort trying to look good and righteous, and we have it all together. I know I don't, even if I try to look like that. We try to look good in the eyes of man, and it ends up costing us spiritually in the eyes of God. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. And Jesus saw it coming. Jesus saw it unfolding right before his own eyes here as he watched these people coming into the party and choosing the best places with no regard for anybody but themselves. And Jesus sees these keepers of God's law as acting in their own best interests to get the best seats, the best places for their lives. And when Jesus saw all of this going on among all these people now who are charged with upholding the law and honoring God at all times, who are instead now honoring themselves, he identifies their pride and he tells a story that teaches and demonstrates humility. So back in Luke 14, picking up in verse 7, Jesus, he told a parable to those who were invited, and when he noticed how they would choose the best places for themselves, when you're invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't sit in the place of honor because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in humiliation you will proceed to take the lowest place. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when the one who invites you comes, he will say to you, friend, move up higher for everyone. Oh, and then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And here it is. Here it is. Jesus is teaching a completely different way of living in stark contrast to that of the Pharisees. And to say it plainly, to even that of our world today. The low seat mentality that Jesus is teaching here, it's completely contrary to what the world teaches us is the way to be. Got to get that promotion, got to get that raise, got to climb that ladder, right? Get to the top as fast as we can by any means necessary. Because, you know, after all, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs, right? Not only is Jesus teaching us here to have that humility, but he's giving us some real practical advice on how to avoid being humbled and gain the exaltation the right way, deservedly, not assumedly or arrogantly. Think about this. When you go to a wedding by invitation, how many of us, when we get to the reception dinner, feel right at home? We just head right on up to that head table, right? Throw our jacket down, grab a seat, take that for ourselves, head table. How do you think that's going to turn out, right? Here's another one, and I'm sure none of us have ever done this. You go to a theater to watch a show or maybe a sports stadium to watch a game, and your ticket awards you entrance into the arena, the event, the stadium, the theater, but maybe a less desirable seat than one you'd rather have, but at least you're in, right? And now the show starts or the game starts, and you're not only observing the event, but you're looking down at all the open seats up front, right? Towards the front, closest to the stage, center ice, 50-yard line, home plate, you name it, right? Center court. And the event now has been underway for a little bit, and you observe these seats down there are still empty. So what comes next? Upgrades, right? You head on down to those excellent seats, and you're acting all cool as if that was your seat, you own the place, right? As if they were yours from the start. And then it happens. Then it happens. The person who's really that ticket holder or that box seat holder arrives and comes up next and get that little tap on the shoulder. Excuse me, right? Excuse me, you seem to be sitting in my seat. And what comes after that? The walk of shame back up to your seat, right? See you in the nosebleeds. Back to the seat that you could have been grateful for in the first place but had to go shooting above station and are now shamed back to it after all, where contentment could have been there, okay, in that seat. And none of us have ever done that, right? So we'll move on. Let's go back to the wedding feast, that reception. Now let's try this Jesus' way. As he said, we come in and we find our assigned seat, and we've been seated at great Aunt Sally's table. And you know, the one who never stops talking, and we find out that our table will also be the last one called up to the buffet. But we're being humble, we're content, we're happy to be there, we're grateful that we're invited, we will be fed eventually, even if it takes a while. And we get to enjoy all that stimulating, never-ending, one-way conversation with Great Aunt Sally, right? And perhaps, though, we can also realize in that moment that she may not have that many people to talk to, and you're really actually blessing her and loving her by listening just then, okay? But just then, we now have the parents of the bride or the groom visit our table. They're coming around, they visit the table and say, hey, come on and join us at our table, and you know what, swing by the buffet on your way over and just say you're with us, it's cool. That's a better result, right? Right? No walk of shame, no being prideful, we were exalted for being humble. And you see, Jesus was telling them in person then, and he tells us today through his living word and through the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we should be spending our time and our energy doing things as unto the Lord, all things, instead of unto ourselves. And he makes this clear that the selfish pride in our lives, the arrogance, the self-exaltation, these things don't align with the heart of God. They cannot coexist with the heart of God. And ultimately, it separates us from God and his will for our lives. He points out that the way of the world, it's in direct opposition to the very heart of God. In this case, within the parable, and pretty much in all cases, the way of the world, it's always pushing us to become greater, to stand out among the crowd, to get that top seat, or the best paying job, right? Or the biggest houses or cars or boats. The quest for wealth and status for the sole purpose, though, of serving ourselves. Again, recalling our teaching of the talents, not making this a money thing, but calling us to examine our hearts as to who we're serving with it. Nothing wrong with having wealth. I'll always say that. It's how we use it for the kingdom that matters, okay? What I'm saying is that with each step that we take towards our own self-exaltation through whatever form, whatever medium, we take that at many steps also away from God as the centrality of our lives. Glorifying ourselves in self-service then of God and his kingdom in selfless service to him. We need to remember to be humble as Jesus is humble. Jesus gained us for his kingdom by stepping off his throne. And if you want to climb that ladder of success, first learn to hold it for someone else, okay? You want to learn that perfect model of humility? We get to look at that in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And there we learn the perfect model of humility as found in Jesus Christ through the description and the instruction of the Apostle Paul. So if you turn with me to Philippians 2, 1. It says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should not look to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I said amen, but we're not quite done yet. We want to bring this back around to how we can go about our daily lives in the days and in the weeks to come. It's challenge time. Time for us to put our hearts into action in accordance with the word, in accordance with the instruction of God, and the example of Jesus, and model that godly humility to all those around us. So here it is. I want to challenge each one of us, myself included, this day to flip the script, right? To turn our routines upside down and to make it a point in all things to serve others before serving ourselves and to do all to the glory of God. And if you're doing this already, God bless you. Pray for us and help the rest of us to figure it out, okay? I'm already working on this myself, especially I have to stand here and practice what I preach. And you have my word. You have my word, as I hope I have yours. That we're going to help each one another in this, in serving each other before ourselves, that all would come to know the love of Jesus Christ. As they see it at work in our lives, as we seek to serve, as we seek to honor God in all that we say and all that we do. Husbands, serve your wives. Wives, serve your husbands. Families, serve one another. Bosses, serve your workers, right? Workers, your employers. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So I implore you throughout these weeks ahead, let's see how this goes. Let's see what changes we can make in our lives as we all serve to the glory of the Lord and to his kingdom. And I know there's going to be times where it won't be as easy as it sounds. It won't be, but in those times, remember that every relationship in our lives starts with the relationship that we have with God. How we approach God will greatly impact how we serve others in the days ahead. And we need to start each day in humility. This is the tough part, but we need to do this. We need to start each day in humility. We need to get on our knees. On our knees before our Father in heaven, we need to thank him for his creation and for us as his created. Thank him for every breath in our lungs, the air that we breathe, and give our Father all that glory, all that honor. Tell him each day, thank you, Lord, for creating me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me life, that I may use this life as a life in service to your kingdom and not my own, that I would reflect you in all that I say and all that I do. And in every circumstance, whether at home, whether at work, wherever the Holy Spirit leads us this day, let's be conscious throughout our day to take that lowest seat, that of a servant that, that is Christ Jesus did for each one of us. And again, there will be times, it's going to be hard, where maybe that brass ring might be right within reach, but there's also at the same time opportunity to build someone else up instead. Choose to serve over being served. Matthew 6 reads, verse 19, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God will reward that humble sacrifice as you keep your heart attuned to his. Be as Jesus was among the Pharisees that day when he chose to heal the man with dropsy. A servant, glorifying God in everything, okay? The only way to the top of that ladder is by first starting at that bottom rung, that first rung. Climb it as the Holy Spirit leads, don't get me wrong. But always remember to hold that ladder when you can serve someone else first. And I can promise you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that living a life of humility in service to others starts to get really easy when we put God first in all that we say and all that we do. Our good deeds shouldn't be performed to glorify us, but to glorify our Father in heaven. And that is our reminder. Expecting nothing in return, giving all the glory and all the honor and all the praise to God. Amen. Amen. So as we draw to a close this morning, let me read to you Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And Charles Spurgeon once said, in the church of God, the way upward is downward. They that do the lowest work shall have the highest honor. Our master, Jesus, washed his disciples' feet, and we are never more honored than we are permitted to imitate his example. So let us be those disciples of Christ who will follow the example of Jesus. And let's do that work. Let's do that low seat work that we may receive from our Father in heaven, the highest honor. Amen? Amen. Let's do this. Let's stand. Let's worship our Father.